Well, the last couple of weeks we have looked at Stephen's arrest. We've looked at Stephen's defense. And Stephen's arrest was by the Judaizers, those that were having a tough time transitioning from their Jewish heritage and their Jewish beliefs to the Christian beliefs, what was known as the Way initially. That was followers of Christ. And they were holding on to the traditions. And then they accused Stephen of preaching and using the name of Christ and his resurrection. And once he was arrested, he gave a defense. And basically his defense became known as a sermon of Stephen. And basically he takes what they believed in the Old Testament and clarifies exactly what it meant and how it related to the person of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, that he wasn't doing away with their heritage of being Israelites or Hebrews or even the Abrahamic covenant, that Christ fulfilled a lot of the Abrahamic covenant, and he will completely and totally fulfill, and Israel will realize in the millennial kingdom all of the Abrahamic covenant. And then how they were holding on to the law as a form of righteousness that could be gained by practicing the law. Now, there's a lot of differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the three covenants that amplify those portions of the Abrahamic covenant that are significant: the land through the Palestinian covenant, the kingdom and the seed through the Davidic covenant, and the blessings and the curses through the new covenant that will come. And so the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. The difference between a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant is when you have a unilateral covenant, like a unicycle, one wheel, only one party is responsible for the covenant or contract being carried out. And we know when we look at Genesis chapter 12, that's when the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham. When we get to Genesis chapter 15, that's when the covenant is cut or signed and between God and Abraham. When they go through the inauguration of the covenant, Abraham goes to sleep, and only the smoke and the fire passes between the pieces of meat, which was a way of doing a Susan-Basil treaty or covenant, and that represented God. So we know that it's a unilateral covenant, and all of the Abrahamic covenant is solely responsibility falls on God. He alone will fulfill it unconditionally. It's also an everlasting covenant, which means it has no end. It will continue throughout eternity. Now, the Mosaic covenant came alongside of the Abrahamic covenant, and it became a nanny or a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians, whereby it helped Israel see its need of a Savior. And it is not an everlasting covenant. It is a temporary covenant because it was completely and totally fulfilled when Christ came and fulfilled the law. Now, a lot of people will say that when they become a Christian, they can live any way they want to because they are no longer under the law. That is a correct understanding. They are not any longer under the law, but they are still under the Spirit of the law. They're not under the law in that they are not trying to either be saved or go through the sacrificial atonement through the Levitical priesthood and the law. But you cannot take the grace of God and turn it into a license to live any way you want to. You were once a slave to sin, now you're a slave to Christ. So obedience to Christ is still necessary. And people take that out of context all the time to rationalize or justify their behavior. So Stephen takes all of that information and condenses it down into a real nice sermon. And let's conclude his sermon so that it gets us into what takes place beginning in 54. So let's look at Acts 7:51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." So he's talking to the Jews because they were circumcised in the flesh. And the reason they were circumcised in the flesh is because in Genesis chapter 17, God gives Abraham a sign to the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, you will no longer be circumcised in flesh, but you'll be circumcised in the heart. Now, heart doesn't mean your organ here that pumps blood. It's talking about the core of your mind. Your conscience will be circumcised. Here he's saying they're uncircumcised. By the way, what other covenant has a sign? Noahic covenant, which is the rainbow, which is a promise that God will never destroy the earth by flood. I hear people all the time say this. Two things that are misquoted the most in Scripture. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The other one is, God promised He'll never destroy the earth again. No, God promised He would never destroy the earth again by flood. By a flood. So, I hear people say that all the time, the earth's never going to be destroyed. No, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by fire, not by water. So, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Talking about the heritage that they were proclaiming through their ancestors, and they were really great at dropping names. Whose names did they always drop? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the lineage of the Abraham. You know. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They persecuted all of them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. What does a prophet do? A prophet foretells the future. God in the Old Testament had prophets that told of the coming of the Messiah. And they persecuted every single one of them. They mocked him. I mean, Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, He saw zero fruit in his preaching. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, there's usually two responses to the preaching of God's word and people being convicted. There is either the response of choking on the word of God, or is the response of being convicted and changing to conform to the word of God. Notice what they did in verse 54, where we see the stoning of Stephen and his death. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That means that they got a big lump in their throat. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. I like to say they were grinding their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, now that's something that didn't happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested upon individuals. He didn't indwell individuals permanently like when he came at Pentecost. Give them to me. the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I know cribs, but convicts, converts, regenerates, indwells, baptizes, seals. That's very helpful, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. So that is something new in the church age. The Holy Spirit coming and permanently indwelling believers. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what is different? I have used this at funerals before. I'll say that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and He was resurrected and He ascended into heaven, the Bible says that He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because His work was completed. There are two occasions that we know of in Scripture where Jesus stands up. One is when Satan, who now still has access to the throne of God, and he goes and he accuses us. I believe that Jesus stands up and says, I object. Yes, they are guilty, but the sentence for their crime has already been paid for. I paid for it. The other time is when a believer dies. I believe that Jesus stands up and welcomes them to heaven and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And right here, to me, is the proof text to that. Stephen is about to die, and it says, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I'll say in sermons that I'll use the person's name and say the date that they died, and I'll say on that day, Jesus stood up from His throne of grace and welcomed, if they're a believer, and welcomed them to heaven. And right here, He's standing up to welcome Stephen into heaven. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Him with one impulse. Now, listen, that is depravity on display. You have heard the truth revealed to you in a well-packaged sermon that Stephen gave that covered their heritage and put it in the right context. And instead of properly responding to it, they rushed him, they gnashed their teeth, and then when he saw that, he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Twice he says he saw or God or Jesus was standing. Instead of seated, he was standing. But, verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears. They stuck their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear it. And they rushed at Him with one impulse. In other words, you know how a lot of people will do something in a crowd they won't do as an individual. They just went after Him. And then notice what verse 58 says. It says, when they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him. Now, the stones that they used were probably about this size. Not little rocks, about this size. And they would gather them up and kind of hold them in the fold of their arm and get right on top of the person and start throwing them. And people, you know, they would surround the person in a circle. And when that person gave out, the next person would get in there and they would go reload. And they keep throwing, hitting them in the head, the back, and you could hear, you know, bones cracking and skulls breaking, and then they start bleeding, and they would just keep stoning it until there was no movement. That's how they stoned them to death. You know, like boulders, not little rocks and dirt clods like we used to have as kids. We used to have dirt clod fights, you know. And so notice that it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this is almost like a mock trial, where Luke uses the word witnesses. It's like, hey, we put him on trial. We had witnesses. He was guilty. We held our little trial, and we found him guilty of blaspheming the Lord through our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they stoned him to death. And they were trying to justify their actions. Now, they would take off their garments and lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. This young man named Saul is who we will later become familiar with as the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to get converted. But it's very important to understand that Saul initially was an enemy of the Christians. Notice what it says in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out. And this is a great imagery, in my opinion, of a little bit of what Christ did. Christ was wrongly tried. Then he was crucified, and he cried out, "Father, receive my spirit." He also cried out, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, I would like to think that I have that kind of forgiveness in me, but I'm not sure that if someone, you know, is shooting me and stuff, if I run out of bullets shooting back, I might say, "Lord, forgive me, I ran out of ammo." But to forgive the person that's about to murder you, that's a strong statement about the position that Stephen had of God being in control. And we know very little about Stephen's prior life to Christianity. But what does the Scripture say about someone who has been forgiven much? Yeah. I think they have a better capacity to forgive because they realize how much forgiveness they had received. But notice what he says. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, to fall asleep is a euphemism for a Christian dying. A lot of people take that, and the words used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, when it talks about those that have fallen asleep will not precede those who are alive, talking about the resurrection and the rapture of Jesus coming in the air. A lot of people take that and misinterpret it as soul sleep, that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. No, what this means is that death has lost its sting, and so the body goes to the grave, and it's a temporary position, like sleeping is a temporary position. Although some of you would like to sleep permanently, I guess. Some people like staying in bed. But it's not soul sleep. The Scripture is very clear that this body is our earthly tent that houses, if you're a dichotomist, our soul or spirit. If you're a trichotomist, our soul and spirit. So when we die, our earthly body remains here. Our soul and spirit go to be in the presence of the Lord. And I believe we get a temporary body. That's what Dr. Schaefer believed according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe we get a temporary body until this body is resurrected and we get our glorified body. And so here he says, having fell asleep, and then verse 8, Saul. Now, why is he called Saul here and later Paul? Because Saul, or Paul, had two citizenships. Saul is his Jewish name. And we will see later, and we've learned before in some other books, that Paul considered, or Saul considered himself, when it came to the Jewish customs, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. A Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he wasn't proselyted into the Hebrew nation. His ancestors were Hebrew. He's a purebred Hebrew, Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day. When it comes to the law, he says he's blameless. So that's his Jewish heritage. Paul is his Roman or Gentile name. And we saw in 2 Timothy that when he was martyred, that he was beheaded because he had the choice, being a Roman citizen, of not being crucified. Jews were crucified just as Christ was crucified. But if you were a Roman citizen, you didn't have to suffer. Crucifixion was and probably still is the most agonizing, cruel way to put someone to death. And in Acts chapter 13, we'll see that as well when we get there. But Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And I've come up with this little phrase that I've used before with y'all. Paul goes from a persecutor of the church later, after his Damascus Road experience where he becomes a believer, to a promoter of the church. And it's very encouraging to us that no matter what we've done in the past, we can be forgiven of it, and we can go from an enemy of God's to a friend of God's through faith in Christ. We can go from a persecutor of the church to someone who doesn't believe the Word of God to a promoter of the church and someone who does believe the Word of God. As long as you have air and breath in your body, you have a chance to repent and become a believer. And then the last part of verse 1 of chapter 8. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in, where are they? Where were they when they received the Holy Spirit? Where were they told to do? Go. What did they do? Stayed. So God uses persecution to scatter them. So God actually uses Paul to help spread the gospel even before Paul's a believer. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem and made it kind of like the headquarters. Now, what does that sound? Does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria. Where have you heard that before? Acts 1:8. You are my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the... See how that's kind of... And they stay put. Verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. That just means they mourned. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. That's an amazing concept to think that one who wrote 13 out of 27 books in the New Testament began this way, right? This is how he's introduced in Scripture, right? Shows that there's always a chance, and there's never been a wild animal or lion that God couldn't tame, even individuals. What also to me is interesting is he's dragging off men and women. That's right. Left the children to defend for themselves. That was even more cruel than putting them in prison. Leaving them motherless and fatherless. I mean, can you imagine a six-month-old baby, a 10-year-old child, parents being dragged and put in prison and them left in that society to try to figure out how to make it? Yep. So next week we'll look at how this event starts Christianity spreading, and we'll see the gospel going first to Samaria. All right. Any questions? All right. Well, it took us 3 weeks to get through this section, but it's a large section, and it's an important section. Any copies of Ruth left over, if you would, just put them on that back pew, and I'll gather them as I leave. All right. Any questions? I always like it when y'all don't have any questions. That means I can ask them next time, right? All right, y'all make note, I got 4 minutes to tag on that I didn't use today so that Joe can have, because I've never gone over before.